Our subject for this evening is relating the Bible and science. You've got your notebook. We'll be following that pretty closely. In dealing with the whole question of origin, naturally, one thing that's going to concern us is where we get our information regarding origins. And I've listed it first thing here to discuss the question of various options regarding information sources on origins. And I sketch out four mutually exclusive and jointly exhaustive categories. Some think that the Bible is an unreliable source of information regarding origins. Some think science is an unreliable source of information regarding origins. Some people think both are unreliable regarding origins. That's not a problem that we're going to be dealing with much here. And I believe there's reason to feel that both of them are reliable sources regarding origins. It is not uncommon to have people who either are from a non-Christian background or people who hold to a worldview in the culture like the liberalism or secular humanism, something like that, to claim that really the Bible is just an ancient document, guesses by sincere people about how things happen, and those guesses are no better than the other guesses. Is that old? And so why should we use that particular material? I've not got time here to go into a long discussion of the evidences for the reliability of the Bible. We sketch some of them in several of our research reports that are listed here in the IBRI catalog. And by the way, we've got more copies of this catalog if anybody does not have one, or even if anybody would like to see if they can place one in the hands of some person to whom it might be helpful. We discussed, for instance, in the research report, one, the question of reliability of the narrative of Easter week. We discussed in research report four, the historicity of an event related to the birth of Jesus. In research report five, it's a reason to believe that that the inspiration of Scripture makes it down to the copies we're looking at today. In research report six and nine, evidence is that this person, Jesus, is in fact the fulfillment of Old Testament predictions regarding the one who's to come and bring peace on earth and reconcile men to God. So there are a number of works in our set here that are helpful regarding evidences for the truth of the Bible. Josh McDowell has done some nice works in the area of Christian evidences. There are other works that we could recommend in this area. I think we have warrant to believe that the Bible is what it claims to be, a revelation from the God who created the universe about many things, one of which is the creation of the universe, or its question of origin. There are others that think science is unreliable, and this argument could take various types of form. One might be that there really isn't anything out there, and therefore anything that we learn about what seems to be out there is just illusion of one sort or another. Yet I think the growth of technology and some of the rather spectacular things that have been done there suggest that reality out beyond us really does exist and makes sense. And man can interact with it in a significant way and transform one's physical environment in a rather substantial way. Naturally, some of the things man has done with his technology have not all been good, but that does not mean technology itself is bad. It means that being a tool, it's a tool which a person can use for goodness or for wickedness. Like a knife is a thing that allows you to do things you can't do without a knife, but you can misuse it as well as use it properly. I would suggest that we have good reason to believe that both science and the Bible are reliable, so I'll not really discuss the belief that both are unreliable, and we'll just let those options ride if you've got there. We're going to be proceeding, although I'll make some attempt to argue for it on occasion, that both Bible and science are reliable in the whole question of origin. Among evangelicals, those who believe the Bible really is reliable, those who believe that the God of the Bible is in fact the God who exists, there have been three rather common options regarding how things happen, and we'll call them young earth creation, or young earth creationism if you like, old earth creation, or old earth creationism, and theistic evolution, or theistic evolutionism if you like. I'll try and sketch in just a minute or so here what the distinctions between these are. The first two are fairly straightforward. they disagree on the question of the age of the earth. These terms, used rather vaguely, don't tell you how young or how old young earth creationists or old earth creationists think it to be, but there's a fairly wide margin between them. Young earth creationists in general range from a few thousand years, like 4,004, or maybe even a little shorter than that, out to perhaps another 5 or 6 or 10,000 years beyond that as the beginning of creation. So perhaps 10,000 BC, maybe 20,000 BC, down to about 4,000 BC or so, young earth creation. Basically, in this model, the earth and the universe and man were created more than a week apart just a few thousand years ago. Old earth creation believes that the dating methods that are being used by science are basically reliable, that the assumptions being made are not out to lunch, and that therefore there is no particular reason to disagree with the estimates that are being given for the age of the earth, typically seen in the literature, 4.55 billion years. I have some reluctance to defer that. 4 billion or so, I wouldn't have no problem with that. That's sort of an age for the Earth. There's still a little flux in such circles on the age of the universe. Sometimes you hear as young as 10 and occasionally as old as 20 billion years. But let's say 10 to 20 billion years. Okay, something like that for the universe. Both of these models are called creation models because they think in terms of the universe and other things within it coming into being on the basis of God's intervention work. The young earth creation model, really, virtually everything is a direct supernatural creation of God, though in the young earth creation model, they will still point out, well, the Genesis account says that God didn't make man out of nothing. God made man out of something. He took the dust of the earth, etc. So you have a combination in young earth creationism of God's intervention in a miraculous way, one, to make things out of nothing, and then to make some things out of things that he has now created as simpler materials. Old earth creation would also involve this kind of intervention, God miraculously intervening to do various things in creating, but God also working by providentially overseeing various things that happen. So perhaps you have three modes of creation in a old earth creation model. Supernatural creation out of nothing, probably only for the universe itself, although you could argue that man's soul or something was created that way. I'm not really quite sure what souls are, so some complication in that. Creation of life, perhaps the creation of a whole series of kinds of life, not to be identified exactly with the species, probably above a level of species somewhere. And God overseeing other events which may or may not happen by themselves. If you want to get strictly down to what the Bible teaches, I would say nothing happens by itself. Okay. But the idea of whether certain things would happen within natural law or whether God guides them to happen a certain way or happen another way, providential oversight would be the third thing. So perhaps two kinds of creation in a younger creation model. Intervention created nothing, and intervention creates. But I suspect even a number of younger creationists would go to providential creative activity as well. And older creationists definitely would go to something of that sort. So both miraculous intervention and process of one sort or another. Theistic evolution, many theistic evolutionists will claim that they are creationists, although most of them are not happy the way the media is using the word. Okay? So the media has picked up the word creationist as their one word to describe using younger creationists. But theistic evolution side of this running, a number of them who would say, we are creationists, we believe that God created things. And I have not run into a theistic evolutionist yet who believes that God providentially created the universe out of nothing. Okay? So it miraculously created the universe out of nothing. So you got at least one intervention in theistic evolution, at least the creation of the universe out of nothing. I suspect that there may be some creation in some theistic evolutionists who would not give any other answer. Everything else would be providential. I think that's probably rather rare, but that could be suggested on that. Creation of the universe out of nothing was it. Everything else was done by laws and God's guidance for the results in one way or another. But I think it's probably more common for theistic evolutionists to argue that the creation of life was in fact an invention of some sort. And then there's some disagreement on whether the creation of man would be an invention or not. distinguish two types of theistic evolution from this point. I don't think there's any standard terminology. I've never seen any in the literature. So I call them the atom and the no-atom theistic evolution. A-E-A-M, not A-T-O-M. Okay. The atom and the no-atom theistic evolutionists. The atom theistic evolutionists, God creates Adam. Probably not from scratch. Probably from remodeled anthropoid age of some variety. But something is done to convert him to human. Probably put a soul in or something like that. And so you have a real Adam. And then in that model, you could certainly in principle then go on ahead with the Genesis 2 account and have he made out of Adam. So I'd say that's a very definite miraculous invention in that kind of an Adam theistic evolution. And we go on. The no Adam theistic evolution really says the account of the origins of Adam and Eve is parabolic. And what really happened is that God guided the evolution of the whole population of anthropoid apes, including mankind. So you never have a single family. There's always a whole population co-evolving in Eve over that level. So those are kind of the three options on origins. There's one other kind of one I would call a hybrid of some sort that is kind of a combination of one and two, which is usually called gap theory, creationism, or something like that, restitution model, creationism. In this model, Genesis 1:1 describes God's creation of the heavens and earth, and then the earth became without form and void is the next verse. That's the way they translate the next verse. And the rest of the account describes something that happened only 2,000 years ago, in which God created life on a destroyed planet that has been messed up so badly, usually a death to be a fall of state of some sort. And in this model, it is on the one hand an older creation model in that the universe is 10 to 20 billion years old, the Earth, planet Earth is 4.5 billion years old, the fossil record really tells you about things that happened 3 billion, 2 billion, 1 billion, most of those don't be fossil ground, half a million, half a billion. And stuff, and we're now getting down to the water. That all gives you accurate information, but none of that has anything to do with anything before, anything after Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:1, and then the events of Genesis 1:2 and onwards are events that occurred 2,000 years ago, when God, after having wiped out the surface of the earth because of some rebellion, now repopulates it, etc. And that is not in near as much vogue now as it was 20, 30, 40 years ago. Very common evangelical option before the appearance of Whitney Moore's Genesis flood, but has in years following that really become much rarer option. So, some evangelical options of origins. This little chart down here, sort of a Venn diagram, except that my computer draws straight lines, much better than it draws circles, shows, on the one hand, the various options above, except for the third option, both unreliable. Bible unreliable, science unreliable, and in the middle, Bible and science reliable, and then sketches for you the three major evangelical options of origins, theistic evolution, older creation, younger creation. And what I've done here is to suggest that there's a tendency in theistic evolution to see the Bible as unreliable. There's a tendency in younger creation to see science as unreliable. But in fact, there are proponents of both groups who see that both the science and the Bible are reliable. And so the small rectangle there, those of you who have notes in front of you as opposed to those listening on cassette, represent these three positions, and a small amount of the theistic evolution position will hold Bible and science reliable. A small amount of younger creation will hold Bible and science reliable. Otherwise, there's these tendencies, science unreliable, Bible unreliable. There is also another tendency which did not make it to my notes, but I think I'll say a word about it right here. In general, there's a tendency in younger creation position to say, we're going to make the simplest model of origins that fits the Bible, and then we'll look at the science. There's a tendency in theistic evolution to say, we're going to make the simplest model of origins that fits the science, and then we'll look at the Bible. And in the intermediate position, older creation, my suggestion is to say, we're trying to make the simplest model that fits both the Bible. I think there is that distinction. So that distinction, however, again, need not fall so nicely as old Earth creationists are the only ones doing that. A person doing young Earth creationists may feel that in fact science is reliable, but that the present consensus in science regarding the age of Earth is wrong, and that they're making the simplest model that they feel is perfect. I will try to give you a definition of science. It's the construction cluster is not totally satisfactory for this reason, that the Bible is in a sense data, and science in a sense is a procedure, okay? It would probably be better to talk about science and theology, and procedures, and two sets of data, Bible and oral. That would probably be a better way to do it. I'm kind of stuck in this because of how things go, okay? I would define science myself as an attempt to find out from the natural world how things really are and how things work. Okay, involves both a historical and a present situation and attempt to find them out. I reject as a satisfactory definition of science the definition that science attempts to explain things under a no miracle postulate on the assumption, let's see what we can explain without recourse to miracles, and always favor that sort of thing. My concern is, well, if miracles happen, then we want to take that into account and give it an explanation. Okay, so that's somewhere in the ballpark. With that one clarification, let's press on. My further discussion here largely is going to wander into the direction of suggesting how I think some kind of an old Earth creationist model is the best concordance between the scientific and the biblical materials. I want to say a few words about theistic evolution, however, because we've been talking a fair bit about evolution here in our conference, and we've largely been talking about non-theistic evolution. I haven't said much about it. We've largely been talking about non-theistic evolution. I point out, first of all, here in some comments on theistic evolution, that a fair amount of the evidence that we use against non-theistic evolution is, in fact, no good in arguing against theistic evolution. For instance, we spend a lot of time arguing that randomness does not produce organization. I think that's correct. But that really is not an argument against theistic evolution. That's an argument against non-theistic evolution. Understand that. In theistic evolution, you've got a God out there, and that God is providentially overseeing what is going on in the natural world. And he can perfectly well, by his providential control, pump a great deal of order and information into a sequence of events. And in principle, then, he could guide the mutation of things so that there were 25 coordinated mutations in one generation so that the next descendants suddenly had a new functional system of some sort that the ancestors did not have. I'm not sure I'd call that theistic evolution, but in principle, one could argue something of that sort. Or could argue that God could adjust circumstances so that single mutations could always find a path of improved efficiency to work their way into new and more complicated schemes and such. So I think that kind of evidence is not the kind of evidence, though it's strong against non-theistic evolution, where there's no guider out there, no designer out there, no controller out there, in fact, is not very strong against theistic evolution. On the other hand, a lot of the evidence used for non-theistic evolution is really no good as an argument for theistic evolution. One of the standard arguments of non-theistic evolutionists is, here we are, okay? And since everything happens naturally, and here we are, why evolution must have occurred? But they really have already opted out of any idea that there's a God. Once you've opted into the idea that there's a God, and particularly if you've opted into the idea that there's a God is the God of the Bible, you can't rule out the principle of his intervention. Because if there's one thing you can say about the God of the Bible, he intervenes. Okay? And the Bible makes it very clear we'd be in bad shape if he didn't intervene. The nation of Israel would never have been founded if it were up to the slaves in Egypt to get out on their own, that God is the one who got them out of there. And that the whole atonement for our sins comes from an intervention of God in the history and the work of Jesus Christ in living a life of complete righteousness, in dying to pay for our sins and such, and that in the age will be an intervention par excellence. So I think we do need to see that in dealing with this, there are a different set of problems that we have to argue against. And yet, nonetheless, I think there are some very serious exegetical problems regarding theistic evolution. Most of these relate to these three items I mentioned on top of page two, the origin of man, the origin of woman, of Eve, particular woman, and the fall of mankind. Genesis 2:7 is traditionally translated into English, God breathed into man, born, and man became a living soul. And on that basis, the Adamite theistic evolutionists have argued that God made an anthropoid ape, but expresses it somewhat parabolically by molding and clay, etc., and then God put a soul in him and became a man. However, the phrase there, the word, which could literally be translated living soul, nefesh hayah, in fact is being used quite regularly in the Genesis account as a living being. And so it would appear the proper translation is God took this lifeless clay, formed it, and breathed into it, and man became a living being. Wasn't living before, living afterwards. Doesn't seem to really fit the model of a creation of man in an evolutionary scheme. Either the no-Adam kind, where the whole population moves over and becomes man, nor the Adam kind, where God took a anthropoid ape and converted him into a man by this particular scheme. Neither of those would seem to fit this particular thing. And the result is that theistic evolutionists say Genesis 2 is parabolic. What they effectively do then is say, well, the Bible is reliable, I'm taking the time to believe that, but it needs to be explained as figurative at this particular passage, and that's the direction they will go. More serious problem if one is a no-Adam theistic evolutionist, because you're going to get in trouble with the fall very much in a moment. We'll look at that. Genesis 2, verses 20 through 22, rather explicitly says that the first woman was formed from the first man, taken from his side, do not know what a crescent to be the rib or not, and she then becomes human as well. Regularly in theistic evolution, that is parabolized. It wouldn't have to be. An Adam theistic evolution could say, no, that's a nice literal description of what happened at that point. But it's more frequent to say, no, that is a parable of some sort. The one that you would usually see by such persons is, well, this shows that man is not over woman, she's not made from his feet, and a woman is not over man, she's not made from his head, she's beside man, etc. But there's not a piece of that in the passage, okay? And you can, in fact, draw a nice scriptural lesson from almost any event in scripture with a little bit of allegory. So I think that does not appear to be what the passage is about. I suspect what the passage is about from further remarks is that woman and man are from one, and when one falls, all fall. There's sort of a unity there. It makes a unity for the human race that you wouldn't have if there were two independent creations. So I think that's probably the point of the passage. There's at least a rather strong hint about that elsewhere, though the passage itself doesn't tell us that's what's going on. Genesis 3, the fall of mankind, the temptation by the serpent, etc., the breaking of perhaps the one arbitrary law that God had given man at this point, is therefore an act of direct rebellion, and Genesis 3 quite clearly pictures the two individuals that were involved in this. And those who are no-Adam type evolutions really do not have a good answer that they go back to parable root again. The most detailed discussion of this I've seen is by Richard Bube, former editor of the ASA Journal, American Scientific Affiliation Journal, who had a series of articles several years ago in which he was dealing with these whole questions of origin. And it seemed to me he got himself into quite a mess over the whole question of the fall of man. Man basically is evolved from the apes, and they evolve, as they evolve, they become morally capable, and then eventually, for some unbeknownst reason, they all begin to morally wander off the line, and you kind of get a whole bunch of independent decisions and such, and you wonder whether they could have done anything else if all these independent decisions result in all the same results, whereas the biblical material seems to picture that this was a straightforward decision by Adam and Eve, and they intentionally believe the serpent rather than God and went their own way and all fall in them. I think the no-Adam theistic evolutions begin to undercut some rather important teachings regarding scripture regarding man's nature and what he has gotten messed up in this particular matter. scientific problems of theistic evolution are rather trickier, because, as at least in my mind, most of the scientific problems really do fall in the category of cranking up order by random processes, and theistic evolution gets around that. There's a rather interesting remark in Denton, however. We've referred to that two or three times here, and I think Wayne Frere still got a few copies of Denton back there, Evolution, a Theory in Crisis. In this discussion, let's see, I believe John Bloom discussed that last night, the whole question of the relation of cytochrome to, that's the right name, it looks like, if Denton is correct there, that in fact there aren't any transitions between these groups. And if there weren't any transitions, then theistic evolution didn't happen either. That, I think, is about the only scientific problem I can think of right offhand regarding theistic evolution. So, my suggestion here is then to try and say a little bit about an old Earth creation model in which the Bible and science are reliable. This has sometimes been called Concordism, okay? And the idea is that persons with this kind of model are seeking to make a concordance between science and Bible, okay? And attempt to interpret Genesis in a way to be understood this way. Theistic evolutionists say you're working on lost cause, that the Bible and science rather obviously don't fit. So, there are a couple of alternatives. Since the theistic evolutionists believe science is reliable, the two alternatives would be, if they believe the Bible is reliable, then they believe it's not discussing scientific matters, or if they believe the Bible is unreliable, then they believe the Bible is wrong on the question. So those are the two alternatives. Of the writers I list in my bibliography here on page 3, Conrad Hayers, in his book The Meaning of Creation, would be an example of a theistic evolutionist who says, the Bible's wrong. What is it? God's okay, but for some reason he didn't straighten the Bible letters out, and so the Bible's wrong on this question. And that's the way he handles things. Howard Van Til, whose work, The Fourth Day, would represent a person who believes the Bible is reliable, science is reliable. He says, the Bible in Genesis 1 is not dealing with scientific matters. I find that fairly hard to believe. You'll have to read his own discussion of it to see where he comes from. I don't think I can, in 2 minutes, give you a good characterization of where he's coming from exactly. But his claim is that theology answers a whole series of different questions than science answers. And the Bible is designed to answer theological kinds of questions and not the scientific kinds of questions. And so that's what he claims the Genesis account is doing. And about the only place he feels they really overlap is that the Bible says God did it all. Okay? And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how he did it or anything of that sort. Not to take any of the material in Genesis 1 about that, but to take the material as rather being response to paganism, and all of the features are basically seen in that kind of a framework. Hayers actually goes somewhat that direction as well, but would not feel that, that the Bible is sort of inherent in the questions of science and stuff as well. Younger creationists would also object to concordism, but for different reasons. They would say the Bible and science don't fit, but they put quotes around science, okay, because many younger creationists believe the Bible and true science is it, okay? But the Bible and science, understood as a consensus among scientists today, don't fit. But it's because science is mistaken. And some younger creationists would say the scientific procedure is unreliable in certain areas. Can't get the right answers out. Or others would say, no, it's reliable, but they happen to be wrong, okay? I mean, scientific method is a method that's been used for at least several hundred years, at least back to Galileo's time. And probably a little further back than that. And it's certainly been wrong on some questions over that period of time. You know, there's been a consensus on things that they've been wrong about. So you could believe the method is reliable, and yet the consensus is wrong. I think we'll all feel, find a feel, that's true in cases. So that would be one way of responding. My suggestion would be that, yes, scientific consensus can be wrong. I don't think it's wrong, however, the question is here. And, the reasons for that largely would be, in my mind, that the arguments for an old Earth are not involving as many assumptions or as unreliable assumptions as are regularly taken in younger creationism to be going on there, and that there are some rather strong arguments for an old Earth from science, We've not gotten much into them. Among the materials you were handed out here, Dan Wunderlich's paper on, that's number 16, on coral reefs and related carbon structures, as indicators of great age, would be one line of evidence. The material that he wrote up that got published in the back of Genesis 1 in the Origin of the Earth would also be another, involve some other lines of evidence as well. And a book which we handle here in our IBRI catalog by Dan Wunderlich, called W1, it's on page 17, God's Time Records and Ancient Sediments. Those three books, I think, deal with a good deal of material that to me is extremely hard to get around and argue scientifically for a young Earth. David Young has done a little bit of work, some of which goes in a little bit different direction than Wunderlich did in his book, Christianity, the Age of the Earth, which I don't know is listed in my, if it's listed in my bibliography there. And I did a little bit with the areas of astronomical evidence for an old Earth, old universe in Genesis 1 and the Origin of the Earth. So that basically would be my suggestion here. Yes, science, although it's a good method, can in fact be wrong in various things at given time for one reason or another. Some of the reasons it might be, I think you can see in a nice work, it's not one done by Christian Ball, Thomas Kuhn's work, The Nature of Scientific Revolution. There's a lot of sociology going on in science outside sociology, and things do happen where you have a consensus, and then people defend the consensus even though evidence is being expressed in another. And so we can certainly come with that. Okay, the last part of our discussion here this evening then goes along the lines that I call arguments for and some qualifications regarding Concordism, the idea that we should put the Bible and the data from the Bible and proper interpretation, the data from science and proper interpretation, that both of them ought to be used in constructing our simplest model rather than trying to construct the simplest model of science alone or the biblical material alone. The first of these arguments I see is this, is that it appears to me that the Bible argues that the enterprise which we call science properly, okay, is in fact a reliable enterprise, in fact an enterprise we're responsible to be engaged in. I look here at the material in Scripture which theologians call the material relating to general revelation. Theologians make a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. Revelation is God telling us things about himself, about reality, about man, about the mess man is made of things, that sort of thing. That's what we call revelation. And the term general revelation has to do with how God tells us some of these things in nature. Nature. And special revelation has to do with how God tells us these things through his prophets writing in Scripture. So in this model, there are two books which God has sent us. There's the book of nature, and there is the written book, the Bible. There are some parallels between them, and there's some differences. The parallels, they both tell us some things. And Psalm 19 and Romans 1 are kind of the classic passages in the Scripture that speak of a general revelation of God telling us things in his world. The heavens declare the glory of God, says the NIV translation, Psalm 19. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the world, all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Picture here, the universe is telling us something, and this particular passage characterizes it in terms of the heavens and the sky, the heavens and the firmament, if you want to use the King James terminology. What's it telling us? It's telling us about God's glory, and it's telling us about his handiwork. The word glory is a little tricky word in Scripture. It's rather a broad one. In the Old Testament, the word etymologically has the idea of weight or importance, and is used to characterize things which distinguish God from other beings. So in that sense, we might say that heavens are telling us something about what God makes God different from other beings. The skies, same direction as the heavens, and synonym even, both in English and in the two words in Hebrew as well, proclaim the work of his hands. Kind of repeats the first line, but gives a little more information. It tells us how the heavens tell us about God. They tell us about God the same way that a nice piece of furniture tells us about its maker. The same way a beautiful statue, a beautiful sculpture tells us about its sculptor. The same way a symphony tells us about its composer and such. And that is, it tells us by means of handiwork. And so the picture here is, out there, we're getting some information regarding God's distinct nature, and it's being done by means of what he has made. First two can be translated a couple different ways. Some translate it, one day speaks to another, one night shows knowledge to another. That's possible. The NIV here, day after day, they pour forth speech, night after night, they display knowledge. I think it's reasonable as well. Both come down to about the same thing, the poetic. Both of them say, you can get this information from the sky, daytime, anytime you can get it. There's no speech in a language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Taken the translation there, where their voice is not heard, the picture we've got here is there's no language barrier for this information. It's available everywhere on earth. Available any time of day or night, it's available everywhere on earth. If we go back to another alternative in the Hebrew chapter in verse 3, there is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. It would be saying, what I've been saying about declaring, speaking, showing knowledge above is a figure. And in fact, I'm not saying that they're actually just audibly talking. I'm saying this is a silent speech of some sort. It's an idiom of some sort. It doesn't really matter which way you go with that. You're still going to get the same upshot of the whole thing. Picture here of, I believe, general revelation, followed up down in verse 7 and the rest of the psalm by a picture of special revelation. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, etc. And it might be profitable to examine how the distinctions made between the world and God's word and the different sorts of things it tells us. But I think that runs a little bit beyond our purposes here. A picture here, two revelations, general and special. They're both telling us something. And over in Romans 1, book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, we have a stronger statement in some sense. One might argue from Psalm 19, well, the heavens are telling it, but we just don't know how to understand it, etc. This is getting through, etc. And Romans 1 says, well, yeah, it is getting through. And in fact, man is culpable for not responding to it properly. Yeah, there's no question men are not responding to it properly. No question there are atheists. There's no question there are people who make God out to be the way they want him to be instead of the way he is. But that's their fault, not God's fault. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Picture mankind suppressing the truth, acting wickedly, and God says he's angry with that. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men have had excuse. A lot of the same materials here are the same as we have in Psalm 19. We learn about God's deity in this revelation. We learn it through the things that have been made. That's exactly the picture there. We get one other hint here of something we learn about God's deity. We learn of his eternal power from things that have been made. And then a rather strong statement, these things are sufficiently clear that God is angry with men and that they're without excuse. And yet, it's said they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Men are mishandling their methodology to arrive at wrong results. That's the picture here. So I think we come back to this then. There is a general revelation. It is good. We have a responsibility to understand it, and so some sort of procedure should be followed there. But you don't always follow that procedure. We sometimes twist things, distort things, suppress things, and God is angry with that. So I think we both see that there is a right methodology, and it is not always followed. Suggestion here, then, is it seems we ought to take account of both scientific and biblical materials in making our model, not make our model first, and then beat on one set of the data to make it conform. I've, in recent years, been impressed that we have a parallel here between the sort of phenomena that we do in biblical studies in harmonizing parallel accounts in Scripture. Many, many passages in the Scripture, particularly passages in the Gospels, in the Old Testament, in Samuel and Kings on the one hand and Chronicles on the other, and in several other passages in the Bible, what we call parallel passages. They discuss some of the same events, but they don't always give us the same details regarding the same events. Now, I'd understand when we have a set of parallel passages like this, we of course have to decide whether indeed they are talking about the same event. Sometimes they might be talking about a similar event. But if we decide that they are talking about the same event, then if the Bible is what it claims to be, we should attempt to harmonize them. The way you harmonize them is you make a model that fits both accounts, or three accounts if that's quite clear, three parallels. It will not be as simple a model as you would make if you were taking one of the accounts by itself. It'll be more complicated. The example I give you, though there are lots of examples we could give, is the incident of the pigs and the demons in Mark 5 and the parallels in Matthew and Luke. Jesus and his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee and they come ashore on the east side. A demonized man runs out, perhaps to attack them or something, but he winds up falling down at Jesus' feet, and apparently the demonic powers inside of him know something about who Jesus is. They're afraid he's come to bring the judgment, and they begin to beg that he won't send them all back to the abyss. Given a lot of stuff we don't know what's all about in the whole area of the unseen world. And Jesus permits the demons to go into the pigs. A whole herd of pigs run down the hillside and drown themselves. Drown in the lake, and that's it. Two features, I think, involve a question of harmonization here. Two of the accounts, Mark and Luke, only mention one demonized person, but Matthew is very explicit there are two demonized persons there. And the question is, well, what do you do? Well, I say you make the simplest model that fits both sets of data, okay? And in that kind of situation, if one set of data adds information that you don't have from the other, you don't say, well, we don't have any other, we throw it out. You say, well, it's got to include. And we also have a situation where slightly different names are given for the location, and those need to be harmonized in some way as well. Well, my suggestion is we've got something similar to this in the whole question of origins. That the scientific information gives us some information that Genesis 10 does not, and the Genesis 10 gives us some information that we might not immediately get from the scientific material either, or might not ever get from the scientific material. You'll run into many, many people, you're going to find this pretty fast, reading literature where people are dealing with the questions of all the order that is in living things and such, and they say, well, yeah, maybe a designer designed it, but we'll never know. And it might be that, as far as science is concerned, you never know. And I think something's going to happen down the line, who knows how many years here, that everybody will know after that, when the Lord returns, okay? And whether that's science or not, you can argue. I would say, in my definition, yeah, it's science, but the science is not too great on telling us what's going to happen in the future if we're talking about interventions. They can do a fair job of what's going to happen in the future when we're talking about laws, if they're not too complicated. You're aware by now that meteorology, which is a science, is not too great in telling us what's going to happen in the future once you get more than a few days away, even where we feel fairly satisfied that we're not getting immediate interventions. We don't always do such a job of predicting the future. So here I think some arguments for concordism. There are two revelations, the Bible speaks to that, that really the kind of thing science is trying to do, there's reliable information out there, okay? And the Bible is reliable, though in fact its interpreters are not infallible, just as the interpreters of the data that we study in science, that is, scientists are not infallible either. So we have to take both sets of material and try to put together, and we may get fouled up because part of the data we might be using to make our model might turn out to be misinterpretation of some sort. Just watch out for that. And we're not infallible either, so we may occasionally mess up our model in that particular area. Secondly, the procedure we use, I think, is parallel to the kind of thing that we would use in harmonizing two accounts in the Scripture. That is, you don't throw away data in one area because you don't have it in the other area. You try and use the data in both areas. Third point here I speak of is the danger of forcing. One of the things we don't like to think, but surely is true, is that there are lots of areas in which we don't have enough information to be sure we're making the right choice. And if a person has got to have all the answers at some point in his career, he may wind up forcing the data in one area in order to make things agree with something else. Extremely easy to do. It is my contention that a certain amount of allegorizing is being done both in the theistic evolutionist and in the owner of creation's camp. The theistic evolutionists are allegorizing Genesis 2 and 3, so that is only telling you a couple of the things that really happened, and the rest of it is just the filling for the allegory, and it's not really happening. They're allegorizing the biblical material. It seems to me that some of your younger creationists are allegorizing the scientific material. They're saying that just looks like it's a fish, doesn't really work. And that what they're really doing is saying something that gives every appearance of being something else, something is in fact something very different, and yet they don't have any internal evidence that that has to be that way. So there's a danger of forcing, but anybody can force things. It seems to me that there's a number of places where you may feel, in order to make my model work out right, here's the way I think things work. And then after you've thought about it a while, you're sure that's the way it is, so in fact the data hasn't got any better. You've moved from uncertainty, tentativeness to certainty, etc. But nothing's happened to data. You've just kind of gotten used to it, hardened on it, etc. And you can, in fact, force things to come out a certain way when you don't really have enough information to tell where that's going. So we should not be allegorizing the data, explaining away data too fast. I think a sensible thing, which is known in science, it's known in theology, is it's the very places where things don't seem to work in the model field. That's probably the places where your model's wrong. And it may require small change, it may require a big change. You don't know. So don't sweep stuff on the rug. You've got to pay attention to the places where it's not working very well. They may be the very places that show where you need to repair it to fix the model. I think I've already tread over this next point down here, so I'm not sure I need to say more about it. And that is, at a given point in time, we may not know enough to answer particular questions. So we might just have to say that. I don't know for sure. There's nothing wrong with saying, but I kind of think it'd be this way, or it's my speculation would be this way. But you ought to just keep in mind that's what you're doing, and that you may not know in that particular area. There is a strong streak in human nature that the people who know, the people who are certain about things, they're the ones you ought to really follow. Well, if they're right, you ought to really follow them. But if they're wrong, they're going to lead you into bad trouble. I think our certainty ought to be proportioned somewhat to what the data warrants. And we're going to find in lots of areas the data warrants more certainty in certain areas and less in others. I think one problem we have in the denominational distinctives we've got today in evangelical Christianity often involves people forcing things beyond the level of certainty we've got and working up things where they're sure that this is a church government, though in fact the Bible is not that clear. It's split over. Now, I'm not going to let you know what all of my particular biases in those areas are, but I try to hold at least some of them with tentativeness and actually a try, I'm certainly not succeeding everywhere in this area, of saying, well, the Bible's pretty clear about these sort of things, and I think you really ought to hold that, even though I think there's some sincere Christians that don't agree with me on that. And there are other areas where I think the Bible's not real clear about certain things. And so Christians have just kind of divided up different ways of handling those particular problems. Now, of course, for concordism to be right, it depends upon our being right about the inspiration of Scripture. If Scripture is really God's message to mankind, and if the universe is also God's message to mankind, then indeed something like concordism has got to be right. So it's possible that the concordism might be a form of theistic evolution or young earth creationism instead of old earth creationism. The middle one there is the right one. How can we be sure we're right about the inspiration of Scripture? Well, certainly the Scripture is not plain, okay? That's arguing in a circle. That's right. Although there are places where the only way you know about certain things is believing that somebody who told you about them knows what he's talking about. I kind of like the way G.K. Chesterton's autobiography starts out. Chesterton was a great defender of at least a reasonably orthodox Christianity, in fact, the Roman Catholic, at the turn of the century. And he said, in my usual dogmatic way, I bow with unintelligent faith before the belief that I was born on April 17th, 1895, or whatever it was, bowing tradition. What he was pointing out is, there are certain types of information that we can't check directly ourselves because we weren't there. Those sort of things do happen. I believe we've got sufficient evidence that the Bible is not man's work alone. It's the work of God, God who created the universe, and that what it teaches about its inspiration, what it teaches about its accuracy, is right. I believe that our argument for the inspiration of the Bible, for its reliability in scientific and historical matters, as well as theological matters, is not intrinsically different than our arguments for and belief in the goodness of God. The Bible very definitely teaches the goodness of God, but there are lots of things out in the world that cause us to wonder occasionally. But they're not only out in the world, there are lots of things in the Bible that you wouldn't feel too good about the goodness of God if it happened to you. But the Bible assures us it doesn't like that. One of the real hang-ups that the philosophers have gotten into with the whole question of the problem of evil, they say, how can a perfectly good God, who's infinitely powerful, allow evil to exist? And one fairly straightforward answer is to say, I don't know, because I'm not God. But that's the way the God of the Bible is. In the Bible, God is pictured as perfectly good, infinitely holy, if you like, infinitely powerful, but as one who allows evil to exist. And so, if God didn't allow evil to exist, that wouldn't be the God of the Bible. So that doesn't answer the whole question, but it does show you something, that the persons who put that up as an argument against God are putting up as an argument against a philosopher's God, not against the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible does allow evil to exist. Okay? Now, I think it's got some good reasons. I can think I can suggest a few of them. That sort of thing, if you'd like to know afterwards, I'll give you my suggestions. I'm partially speculative, but I think you can say some things in that direction. The same thing is true with regard to the sinlessness of Christ. The Bible is very definite. Christ is sinless. And yet there are problem pieces of data. Cursing the fig tree. His anger in clearing the temple and things like that. And for some people, that's not sinless. But Christ is not sinless. My response to such people is, the trouble is, you're not God. And God has a different view of sin than you do. God has a different view of what anger is about. God does not believe it's sinful to be angry. If you do, so you happen to have made a God in your image, and the God you've made in your image is not consistent with the sinlessness of Christ, because he's not the God that really exists. It's not hard to make gods who are different than the God that exists. The biggest problem with making gods who are different than the God that exists is the God you've invented can't bear you out of the mess you get into. Because the God that exists can bear you out of a mess you get into, because he's got the power to do it. So it's better to believe in the God that exists, even if you don't like everything about him. And if the God who exists is like the God of the Bible and is the God of the Bible, then in fact, you'll someday learn to like everything about him, okay? Even though he doesn't right now. So my suggestion here is, yes, problems can be raised for inspiration of Scripture. They're the same kind of problems that can be raised against the goodness of God, against the sinlessness of Christ. We have good evidence the Bible is what it claims to be. And so if you can trust God regarding inspiration of Scripture, regarding goodness, regarding the sinlessness of Christ, I believe we can trust his world, and we can trust his word, and we ought to try and put them together and try and see things that way. That doesn't solve all the problems. But I think that's the way we need to go in relating the Bible and science.